All right, good morning and welcome to the next step class. This is class 4, entitled The Truth About Sin. And we will plunge ourselves into this topic for a few minutes and then give you some time to talk at your tables. Last week we looked at the truth about God, which is a high and exalted topic. And now we're going to look at sin, which is kind of you plunge the depths of this one versus scale the heights. The depths of this topic of sin is a little bit of a different take. Hopefully it won't discourage you to talk about this topic. The Bible says to preach the word in season and out of season. And right now, preaching up sin is kind of out of season. It's not something that's really done or talked about as directly as it used to be. And it reminds me of a story that I heard when I went to seminary. A counselor by the name of Carl Menninger, I think was his name. In the 1920s, he wrote a book called Whatever Happened to Sin. And the book opens with this story of a man standing on a street corner on a busy intersection in Chicago. He's got a trench coat on with dark sunglasses. And he's standing on the corner just pointing at people directly and saying in this real ominous tone, guilty, guilty, guilty. And you can imagine how intimidating that was that he did something like that. But in light of the fact that man is universally sinful, how could he miss? That was the point of it all. So, in today's world, the word sin and the idea is minimized. And so we want to make sure that we understand what the Bible says about the topic. And so this is kind of the bad news. And next week we'll talk about the good news, which is the good news about salvation. But for our lead verse, let's look at Isaiah 59, verse 2, which says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Now, what this verse brings out for us is the fracturing effects that sin has upon our relationship with the Lord. And notice that it speaks here of the separation or distance that sin creates in our relationship with God. And it even goes on to say that his sins, because of our sins, he has hidden his face from us, which implies even more of a strain in our relationship with God. And it furthermore says that when we speak of God, when we try to speak to God, he doesn't hear us. Now that's a picture of a broken relationship. And we've probably all been in relationships where we've experienced this same type of alienation, and it's painful. And we're not wired for this type of brokenness and fracturing in our relationships, and it's certainly not what God intended. So the reality of sin is what is the cause, and these other things are the effects of that sin. So we don't want to be unclear about what the Bible says about the topic of sin. It's kind of like when you go to the doctor and the doctor points out to you your condition, you don't want to ignore what he's saying. I've heard doctors say that when they've given a diagnosis to some patients that they have cancer, and the patient looks back at them in disbelief and says, "I feel just perfectly fine. You can't be serious. I really don't have cancer." And the doctor has to convince them that they have a problem. And so if we slide into denial about our true spiritual condition, that's going to make the work of God in your heart much more difficult. So the reality of sin is something we cannot avoid. We have to come to terms with this. So let's look today then at the topic of the truth about sin. So let me ask you just to follow along on your notes, and we'll work through this together. And then in a few minutes, you'll have a chance to talk about it at your tables. Now, in terms of introductory comments, let me give you just a couple quotes that I think are helpful on the topic of sin. A gentleman by the name of Carlyle says that the deadliest sin is the consciousness of no sin. The most deadly sin is when we are oblivious to our sinfulness. If we don't have any conscious awareness of our true condition, then we're not going to be motivated to work on it and to deal with what is happening in our lives. So, not being aware of our sin is a form of spiritual denial that can be very deadly to our souls. And then the next quote that I would mention to you is the one by John Owen, where it says, "He that has little thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God." He who has little thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God. So the more we plunge the depths of our own sinfulness, that leads us to realize the heights of God's greatness and His goodness toward us. So, with these introductory thoughts in mind, let's take a look at the topic of sin. And let's look, first of all, at what the Bible says about it, and let's try to approach the truth in an unvarnished way so that we start with letting God speak to the issue, because He knows our hearts better than we do. And so let me offer you some thoughts. Now, first of all, by the way of definition, how do we define the word sin? And I think the simplest and easiest way to define it is that sin is any variation from the perfect will of God. Sin is any variation from the perfect will of God. We spoke last week about the holiness of God, and that the holiness of God refers to His purity and His perfection. And so sin is anything that is a variation from that purity and from that perfection. So you could, if you want to expand the definition of sin, you could say that sin is any variation from the perfect will or the perfect character of God. Okay? Now, the words that we find in the New Testament for the word sin are listed here for you. The first one is the word amartia. And the basic essential meaning of the word is to miss the mark. So if God gives us a mark of perfection to shoot for, then when we shoot for that and fall short of it, then that represents a falling short or a missing the mark of perfection. And so sin, according to this word, simply means to miss. It means to fail to meet. It means to deviate from the law or from God's duty. And sin is, or this word is, the defining principle of evil. The defining principle of evil. The best illustration you could use for this is the idea of trying to point a bow and arrow toward a bullseye. And if you hit the bullseye, then you've hit perfection. And anything to the left, right, up or down of the bullseye is missing the mark. And that's what sin is, essentially. It's missing the mark or the bullseye of perfection which God designs for us. The next word is the word amartia. Excuse me, or the word amartima. And this is not the essence of sin, but the expression of sin. So this word refers to how sin works its way out in our lives. So it's the expression of evil, and it's all the actions that flow out of the principle of sin. That's what this word refers to. So let me go back for just a minute to the word amartia, and let me give you a quote that I think you'll find helpful. The gentleman that's speaking today in our service is named Al Mahler. He's a well-known pastor around the country. And I believe it was he who said this. He said, "What transformed my view of my Christian experience was when I realized that sin is not what I do, but it's who I am. It's not what I do, but it's who I am." And if it's your basic DNA, and if it's your basic hardwiring, then this word amartima refers to the expressions or tentacles of that sin as they express themselves. Excuse me. So when we do what is natural to us, sin naturally flows out of us, and that's what that second word refers to. The third word, paraptamai, excuse me, means to fall or fail when you should have stood upright. When we talk about the fall of man in Genesis 3, why do we call it falling? Why do we use that word? And probably the best explanation for that is that God gives us this high mark of perfection, and anything that falls short of that perfection represents a falling short. Therefore, the original sin of man was a fall. So we call the first sin of Adam and Eve the fall. And so this word has to do with falling when one should have stood upright. And in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve had every chance to stand upright and fulfill and obey the word of God, but they fell short. And, of course, the rest is all history, which we'll talk about in just a minute. Now, along with these three words that you see in the Bible, there are several synonyms for the word sin throughout the Bible, and let me give you three or four of those. The first synonym for the word sin is the word iniquity. The second one is the word transgression, which is pretty easy to understand. Transgression means a violation or a trampling over. The next word is the word unrighteousness. Righteousness means to do things right. Unrighteousness means to do things that are not right. And of course, that's another way of referring to sin. And then also, sin carries the idea of being disobedient. God does give us a requirement in His Word of what He expects from us. He gives us expectations. And when we fall short of those, we lapse into what we call disobedience instead of obedience. And that's another word for sin. So you'll find these different words spread throughout the Bible, and all of them are essentially referring to the same reality. But the important thing to realize from these words is, like I said, it's not that sin is what we do, but it is who we are. And when we just be ourselves, our natural expression is toward a sinful, toward sinful actions. Now, let's look at the experience of sin. First of all, how do we experience it? Well, sin begins in our thoughts. It begins in our thoughts. And Genesis 6:5 says, "The every intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil." That's an amazing verse, which allows us no wiggle room. And in fact, the first part of the verse says that when God looked down and looked down upon the earth right before the flood and saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, it says that God was sorry that he made man. I mean, if you're a parent and you have children, how far would your children have to sin for you to reach a place where you would say to yourself, "I wish I had never had you"? I mean, that's quite an extensive place to be, for us to reach a point where we would regret having our children because they're so sinful. And that's what Genesis 6:5 refers to. And so God raised up Noah, who was a man who was blameless in his time and spared the human race through the flood, through the horror of the flood and the judgment of the flood. But at that point in history, you can see the depths of our depravity through our thought being only evil continuously. The second way that we sin is not just in thought, but in word. And in James chapter 3, it says, "The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity." And in James chapter 3, he discusses the world of speech and tongue extensively. It takes up almost an entire half a chapter discussing it. And his point is that if you can control your tongue, then you've got self-control over every single aspect of your being. But the point is, nobody can really control their tongues. We always find ourselves saying things that we wish we hadn't said or didn't say. And sometimes we say things that we can't take back, and it has a very damaging effect upon our relationships. And so the thoughts of the heart initially express themselves in the words that we speak. And the Bible warns us the tongue is a fire, a very deadly world of iniquity. And then the third experience of sin is not just in thought or word, but it's in action or deeds. And the Bible speaks of those being evil doers. So not just thinking or saying, but doing evil is what is the next type of sin that we commit, which is deeds or actions. And the book of Romans speaks of those who practice such things, meaning that they know all about sin and all this litany of sins that are described in Romans 1, but it says that they practice these sins even though that they know that they're wrong. So sin not only finds its way into our thoughts and in our words, but also into our deeds and into our actions. And then there are two basic types of sin that the Bible speaks of that we want you to be aware of. The first basic type of sin is called a sin of commission. A sin of commission. And then there are sins of omission. Sins of omission. Now in the Anglican prayer book, we pray this prayer that goes something like this. It says, have done what we ought not to have done, and we've not done what we ought to have done. And that phrase refers to sins of omission and sins of commission. And so it's sometimes we sin by not doing things, and then sometimes we sin by doing things. And those two types of sins are called sins of commission and sins of omission. And those categories are mentioned throughout the Bible. So the experience of sin is pervasive. It affects our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and our actions. And it finds its way into our lives on a number of different levels. Now, a couple of key assumptions about sin is that how do we define sin so that we kind of know what it is? How do we quantify this or clarify this so that we understand it to be sin? What is sin versus not sin? Well, Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So I teach a Bible class on Mondays with 12 homeschool students. And right now we're working through the Ten Commandments. And we are taking each one and talking about the intent of each one of those commandments and exactly what is required by it, what's forbidden by it, and how do you find yourself matching up to that sin or matching up to this commandment. And what I'm trying to do is help the kids understand the depths of their own sinfulness, which hopefully will point them to a need of a Savior. And so through the law is like a mirror. When you get up in the morning, the first thing we do is kind of stumble into the bathroom, take a look in the mirror, and figure out what needs to be fixed. All right, if we don't look in the mirror, we can't really see what needs to be fixed. And I've often wondered, what would it be like if we all got up, got dressed, without looking in the mirror, and showed up at church? How much of a horror show would that be? Well, we don't really know. But anyway, the law is like looking into the mirror. What it does is it exposes where things are out of place. So the reason why there's such contempt and hatred for the law of God today is because the law, the first function of the law is that it exposes the depths of our sinfulness. It's like a mirror. And when you look in the mirror and you see things that are badly out of place, that's a little bit discouraging. But what it does is when you see what's out of place, it tells you what to fix it, and then you can figure out how to put it back in place. And so the Bible points out to us the knowledge of sin, but also the knowledge of how to fix it. So we want to see the Bible from both angles, not just that it points out the bad stuff, but it also points out the good stuff. And we want to keep that balanced. Now, John Calvin was known as the great theologian of the Reformation. And this was his observation about our awareness of our sinfulness. What he said was, we don't know the 100th part of sin that clings to our souls. We don't even know 100th part of it. And that's a pretty revealing statement in coming from a master of the faith, a man of that spiritual stature. We do well to heed his warning here that sin is a much bigger issue in our lives than we want to think it is. And so the first step in dealing with it is to be aware of it. Now, let's look at the core elements in today's lessons, and I'm going to give you about 5 or 6 points about sin, and this is just an overview of what the Bible teaches about it. And we're not going to get into a lot of depth with it, but just kind of have a panoramic view of what the Bible teaches, and then we'll let you guys talk about it at your tables. All right, first of all, how did sin enter the universe? If God created a world that was right and good and holy, how is it that sin entered the world? And the Bible tells us that the entrance of sin occurred through the sin of one person. And that started in the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis tells us the story in Genesis 3 of Adam and Eve defying the law of God and in doing what violating the one commandment he gave them, which was not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they did it. And it was at that point that Adam's nature went from being basically good to basically sinful. And so what we have, this sin, Adam's sin, was called original sin. And we have a root-branch relationship with Adam. He was the root, and we're sort of the branch. And what's devastating about Adam's sin is that it was passed on to us from generation to generation. It is congenital, so to speak. It's not something we can negotiate. We're born with a sin nature, and we have to deal with that. And so sin entered by one man, and the question is often asked, why does God hold us accountable for the sin of our forefather from millenniums ago? And there's no easy way to answer that, really. I mean, there's different ways to explain it. It's kind of called the principle of federal headship. But the simplest way to explain that just means that if you're on a bus with 45 people and the driver drives the bus into the ditch, then the whole 45 people go into the ditch with him. And that was our solidarity with Adam, our earthly father, so that the direction he went, we all went with him. And now we have this sin nature that we wake up or grow up and we have to deal with. So sin, according to the Bible, entered into the world through this one person's choice to disobey God. The second thing the Bible teaches us about sin is that sin, the seat of sin within us, is the human heart. And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees who are complaining that his disciples don't bother to wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus challenges them and says, why do you make such an issue out of this? Sin does not come into man from the outside in, but it flows from the inside out. And sin is seated, or it consists in the heart of the person, and it flows out of the heart. And the quote that I've got down here for you says, that which proceeds out of man is that which defiles him. For from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts. So Jesus was trying to make the point that you guys are really overly concerned about having dirty hands, and much, much less about the fact that you've got a dirty, sinful heart. It'd be better for you to concentrate on your heart and cleansing your heart, which only comes by the grace of God, versus worrying about people washing their hands before they sit down and eat. Now, it's not a bad idea to wash your hands before you eat. But if you're emphasizing that external approach to righteousness versus the heart approach, you're going to miss the mark completely. And that's what Jesus was trying to say to the Pharisees. The third thing to realize about sin, along with the entrance of sin and the seat of sin, is the depth of sin. The depth of sin. Now, in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. An ox knows its owner, but Israel does not know. Now notice here that God is comparing the Israelites to a beast, an oxen. And it says, even an oxen knows who its owner is and responds to its owner. But the Israelites, or the Jews, who are beholden to me for their existence, do not recognize me for who I am. And so the beast has got better sense when it recognizes its owner than the Israelites do. And that's not a flattering comparison to sinful human nature. Now let me give you a phrase that was coined back in the days of the Reformation, when we rediscovered the Bible after an entire millennium that are known as the Dark Ages, where the Bible was put on the shelf and the Catholic Church actually put the Bible on the forbidden list of books to read in the Middle Ages, which is amazing. I grew up Roman Catholic and had to come to terms with that. But let me give you a term that best describes our sinfulness, and that is, it's a term called total depravity. It's called total depravity. Now notice that this word, total depravity, is different than utter depravity. Utter depravity means that you are as sinful as you can possibly be. Utter depravity means that you are just out of control sinful. Kind of like the guy that chased down the jogger in Memphis on September the 3rd, yanked her into his car, abused her, put a bullet in the back of her head, didn't know who she was, threw her out in the back of an abandoned house in Memphis and left her there. And I was in Memphis the night before. I left that afternoon before that incident happened, and for some reason that crime has just stuck in my mind. She was 34 years old, the mother of two children, jogging early in the morning. Probably shouldn't have been out by herself, but she was, and he took advantage of that. Now that's an example of utter depravity, complete senseless violence that has destroyed a family, and for no good reason. Those two people didn't know each other. That man had nothing against that young woman, but he just destroyed a life. That's utter depravity. Now that was the condition of the human race when the flood came on the earth. The Bible speaks of the human race being so exceedingly wicked that God just couldn't stomach it anymore, so he brought judgment. And you notice that after the flood, that God set in place kind of the first commandment, which was, if any man takes the life of another, he will pay for it with his own. So God instituted capital punishment after the flood to begin to protect human beings from destroying one another. And so those are examples of utter depravity. But when we use the word total depravity, what we mean is not that you're as bad as you could possibly be, but that every aspect of your being is affected by sin. The word total means your total person experiences the deprivation of righteousness. So when we use the word total depravity, it just means that every aspect of your person, mind, thought, and deed, and actions, are all affected by sin. Now let's take a look next at the extent of sin. Isaiah 53 verse 6 puts it this way. It says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Now notice that is an exclusive statement that says that every single person, every single member of the human race is sheep-like and tends to veer away or go astray. That's an exclusive statement in a certain sense. The next verse, Romans 3:10, says, there's none righteous, not even one. That also is an exclusive statement, which says that there's not a single person that matches the category of being actually righteous, not even one of us. And then in James 3:2, it says, for we all stumble in many ways. In James 3, I think Isaiah and Romans 3, those verses are written to unregenerate people who are sinful by nature. But in James chapter 3, verse 2, that's written to a church that is saved by the grace of God, trying to live out the purposes of God in their lives. And even though they're saved by God's grace, they still stumble in many ways. So even in our regenerate, believing state, we're still going to have to deal with sin that causes us to stumble in many ways. And if you've ever been under the teaching of perfectionism, you know, some churches do teach perfectionism today, which is the idea that after a certain number of years, you can grow in grace, and then you don't really sin anymore. And I've heard some pretty high-profile Christian leaders say things like that once they learn how to be filled with the Spirit, they go 6-9 months without sinning. And I just have to tell you, that doesn't match my experience. I can't fit that into the category of my experience. And so the Bible speaks of in at least two places the war that goes on between the desire for good and the desire for evil in Galatians 5 and 1 Peter, I think it's 4. And so the best, most sober way to approach the extent of sin is to realize that our natural gravitation is towards sinfulness, and that God is at work trying to correct that. But it is going to be an ongoing battle this side of eternity. And so the extent of sin in our lives needs to be something that we don't ignore or try to marginalize, but that we take ownership of and embrace. Now, the next insight that I want to give you about sinfulness is what I call the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. And I first heard this mentioned in a sermon that I heard when I was in college, and I'd just been converted. And the pastor gave a very powerful sermon on the deceitful nature of sin. And what he did was he spoke about all these different expressions of sin and talked about how sin always takes you to a place the opposite of what it promises you. In other words, sin looks good on the outside. It kind of has an allure to it. But then, once you've swallowed it, it starts to rip your insides out. And a nice analogy, or an accurate analogy to describe this, is when you... How many of you go fishing? You like to fish? Anybody? When you go fishing, you throw a hook in the water, and you put a worm on the hook. And so the fish swimming through the water doesn't see the hook, but sees the worm. And goes for the worm, swallows it, and the hook and the worm goes down into the belly of the fish, and then before the fish knows it, the hook starts to pull, and the insides of the fish are being ripped out. And what looked like a perfectly innocent piece of food to the fish ends up being their death knell. Now that's what sin does to us. And I came to that realization about 2 years after I became a Christian. When I became a Christian, I was deeply enmeshed in the fraternity scene at an SEC school here in the Deep South. And I was living a life of sinfulness and revelry and pretty much having a good time doing it. So when I became a Christian, I left a lot of sin behind. And there were times when I wanted to go back to it, especially when I continued to live in the fraternity house and saw all my buddies having such a great time. I'm thinking, why did I do this? Why did I turn my back on all this fun stuff? And then when I began to realize the deceitfulness of sin, that liberated me from wanting to go back. And it was at that point that I kind of turned the corner and realized, you're on the right path, stay on the right path. What you're doing is promising good in your life, and the strides you're making toward living a righteous life is going to bring the peace in your life that sin promises to but never did. So one of the things that gives us this holy hatred for sin in our lives is to realize its deceitful nature. It feels good when your spouse does something that irritates you and you snap back at them, and it kind of is a self-gratifying statement there quickly that you sort of took their head off when they said something they weren't supposed to say or did something they weren't supposed to do. Feels good for a second, but the alienation that breeds in the relationship may carry on the rest of the day. And it may ruin the rest of the day. And though you had 2 seconds of self-gratification because you said something, you pay for it the rest of the day. And that is how sin works. So, let me get you to fill in the blanks. The promises of sin are pleasure, happiness, and life. But the payments of sin are torment, pain, and destruction. And the experience that helped me fully turn my back upon sin and never want to go back to it was when I came to this insight on the deceitful nature of sin. So why should we hate it? Because it deceives us and takes us captive, takes us to places we do not wish to go. It will ultimately have a corrupting, destructive effect upon the human soul. That is the deceitful nature of sin. And now let's talk in conclusion about the value of recognizing sin. In Romans chapter 7, we find this verse. It says, O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Romans chapter 7. Now, let me explain that analogy to you. When it says, O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? The way you want to understand that verse is against the backdrop of the Roman culture. And back in the days of the Roman culture, when a man sometimes took the life of another man, to punish the murderer, they would chain the corpse to the live man. And he would have to walk around with the corrupting influence of a corpse around his body. And you can imagine after a few days the horror of this. And eventually, the putrefaction of the dead corpse began to sap the life out of the live person to the point where they both died. Now, that's a form of Roman punishment, and again, the Romans were brutal. They invented crucifixion, and they perfected it to the T, and that's what Jesus went through. But they had other forms of punishment that were equally horrible. And one of them was to chain the dead corpse of the murder victim to the murderer. Now, when Paul said, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this corpse?" That was the image he had in mind. Is that I'm chained to this sin nature, and I can't get rid of this thing. It won't leave me alone. And its corrupting influence affects me every single day of my life. And it's like I'm dragging this dead corpse around, this old sin nature. And he says, "Who will set me free from this body of death?" And the verse goes on to say, "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's Jesus who sets us free from the corpse of sin that controls our lives. That's Romans 7, 24 and 25. So, once we recognize sin for what it is, its deceitfulness, the extent of it, and its horrible repercussions upon the healthiness of our souls and the healthiness of our relationships and our world around us, then what we want to recognize is that sin is something we want to get as far away from as we possibly can, as quickly as we possibly can, and stay away from it. We want to learn to develop an avoidance reaction to sin because it's hurtful, damaging, and destructive. And that's why Paul kind of cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who's going to set me free from this body of death?" And he goes on to praise the Lord for having done that. So at the bottom of the page, let me give you this last quote. And Martin Luther is credited with this quote. He says, "The recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation." When we comprehend and fully grasp and understand the weightiness and the gravity of our sinfulness, now you're primed for salvation. If you live in denial of that, if you have little thoughts of sin, you're going to have little thoughts of the mercy and the grace of God. And you're going to have little thoughts of forgiveness. But if you have a full recognition of sin in your life, then that will give you a proportionate recognition of the forgiveness that God allows us and gives to us through the person of Jesus. But it all begins with the recognition of sin. And for years, I had people sharing the gospel with me all through my high school hell-raising years, and I ignored it, disregarded it, blew it off, because I didn't want to come to terms with the gravity of my own sin. And then when finally that sinfulness imposed upon me a profound emptiness, that I found myself right in the middle of this fun fraternity life feeling this profound emptiness, it was like, oh, is this the destination that the train of sin is taking me? And I don't know if I want to stay on this train. I'm going to get off this train and see if there's something better. And that is when I got off the train of sin and got on the train of grace and received forgiveness. That's what led me to it. So if we minimize sin, we're going to minimize the grace of God. If we minimize evil, we're going to minimize the salvation that Jesus offers us. So our task today is to talk about the truth about sin. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about the truth about salvation. Today's the bad news. Next week is the good news. And we'll put these two things together. And now we've got a foundation upon which the purposes of God can begin to affect itself in our lives. So let's stop here. And you guys can have some time at your table discussions. You got about 25 minutes today. I didn't go too long. That's good. And then next week, we'll see you to talk about session number 5, the truth about salvation. Y'all have a good week.